This morning, if you would, to Romans chapter 14. We are dealing with the judgment seat of Christ. We're ready now to begin a detailed study with that regard. And the first thing that we did was introduce to you the seven major judgments from the time of the cross. And if you do not have them listed in your notes, or you weren't here in the past, you might want to jot these down. And often I simply repeat these, and I realize that you don't have the time to write them. But it is recorded on tape, and these tapes are available to any of you at any time. I should mention something else about the tape ministry of Westside. We do not send out tapes outside of this local assembly. The reason why we don't do that is because, first of all, we are not financially able to do so. And I am a firm believer that if a person is going to another church in another place, they have their own pastor teacher and their own minister of the word. And frankly, I am not their pastor, and therefore we are not going to send tapes to others. I've had people that have asked me, and they become quite annoyed when they try to place me in a category of saying something like, you know, there are only two other people that I will ever listen to on tape, and I would like to add you to my list. And I'd say, well, you might as well take me off because I'm not interested. And they'll say, why? And then I try to explain it to them, and then they look at me like, well, I think I understand, but they don't. You are my congregation. You are the ones that the Lord has given to me. I am responsible to you and to no one else. And therefore, if you miss class for one reason or another, or you want to make up something that you may have missed, we record the messages so that they can be made available to you and to you only. Now, I must admit, in times past, there may have been a secondary reason, and that was so that when people would say to me, you said, we could go back on the tape and see whether or not I'd actually said it. And often they were incorrect. They hadn't quite understood it. But I don't think we have that kind of thinking any longer. We have since become perfect as a local assembly, and we no longer have those problems. And if you believe that, you believe I can play the piano like Lucy. The seven judgments, again, are as follows. The judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, when he went to the cross on behalf of all of mankind. And you see, the first and the last judgments reflect itself, because the last judgment, the seventh, was the great white throne. And that is the unbelievers standing before the Lord in that day, giving an account according to their works. You know, there are still people that think that somebody will stand before the Lord for some reason, and that the principle of evaluation will be sins. The issue is never sins. You say, why? Because Jesus Christ, our Lord, died for all sins, the sins of the believer as well as the sins of the unbeliever. That means that the issue of the great white throne cannot be sins. Christ paid the penalty of all sins. All the sins of the entire human race were imputed to Christ at the cross and judged. And therefore, the issue of the great white throne, the assembly of all unbelievers, will be works, not sins. And the issue is quite simple. You cannot work your way to heaven. Works never works. Works is not sufficient. All of our human energies, all of our human abilities, all of our human goodness, everything that we ever do in life outside of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in and through us is useless and worthless as far as our standing before God. You see, when you have salvation by grace through faith, the issue is, it is not of works, it is of grace. And the faith is that little bleep of signal that goes out of the unbeliever saying, I wish to know more about this information. And when information is conveyed, the individual responds by not accepting Christ into their heart. I don't know where anybody ever got that from. But by recognizing Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. It is first a mental commitment. It is an academic commitment based on the information contained in the Word of God. I've heard things like the difference between heaven and hell is 14 inches. And what that means is because a person only accepts Christ into their head and haven't accepted Christ into their heart, they aren't saved. You will never find any passage of Scripture saying that you accept Christ into your heart. That's some stupid little thing that came out of some small-minded individual, Sunday school teacher, that thought it was nice to talk about accepting Christ into... And I hear pastors say it. The heart of man is a garbage heap. And Christ is not asked to come into a garbage heap. But you do, of course, acknowledge him as Savior personally. And you acknowledge what he accomplished on the cross when he went on your behalf. That's salvation. He's already paid for your sins. He's paid for the sins of the entire human race. So that is the first judgment. And obviously then, we've already alluded to it, the last judgment is based on the first judgment. And the reason why individuals are going to be sent to the lake of fire is because it isn't because of their sinning. No. Look at Revelation 20. We studied it last week. Don't look at it now. It says, and every man was judged according to his class works, not sins. You realize that never again will sins ever be an issue, whether believer or non-believer, even with the Vima, the judgment seat of Christ. Sins are not going to be mentioned because they've been paid for. What then will be the issue? What will be the details of the evaluation works? But you see, with the believer, the issue will never be salvation. That's settled once and for all. The issue there will be whether or not the believer receives any rewards, any crowns. We've already covered the doctrine of the crowns, and now we're getting to when those crowns are actually going to be given and on what basis. You see, the one thing that you should remind yourself when you come to a class such as this, you'll never learn anything unless you're objective. And objectivity says, you know, I'm not sure I've ever heard that before, but I'm going to give it a hearing. I may learn something. Somebody called me during the week and asked me about certain things. They were a teacher in another place, and they were having difficulty conveying doctrinal truth. And I said, well, you know, the people to whom you are conveying this information must be teachable. If they're not teachable, I don't care how profound you put the information. If you are not able to teach them, they're not going to learn. And subjectivity is the one thing that shuts down your ability to learn. You know, you come to class with some preconceived idea. Dr. Lovebuns didn't teach that back in whenever it was you were growing up. I suppose I could have used another name, but then... Sometimes things slip out. And it wasn't Freudian. The second major judgment is the utilization of what has already been accomplished on our behalf on a daily basis, if necessary, when we confess any known sin. And what we're saying, in effect, is we are appropriating that which has already occurred, that our sins have been paid for. Consequently, when we cite our sins or acknowledge our sins, or as the English has it, confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, it's the application of retroactive positional truth. The third is the one that we're going to be dealing with beginning this morning. The fourth is the judgment of living tribulation unbelievers. but the Gentile class at the second advent. The fifth is the judgment of living tribulation, unbelieving Jews at the second advent. And you remember both are under the baptism of fire, which means that unbelievers at the end of the tribulation will be removed so that the millennium begins with only believers. Now, someone recently asked me, well, what kind of people are we going to have on the earth? Going to have a lot of different people in the millennium. You're going to have Gentiles with glorified bodies that came out of the Old Testament. You're going to have Jews with glorified bodies that came out of the Old Testament. You're going to have believers of the church age in glorified bodies that obviously came out of the church age. You are going to have Gentiles in physical bodies who are saved that came out of the tribulation period. And you are going to have Jews who are saved who came out of the tribulation period in physical bodies. So you've got a lot of people running around. And if you were not, see, they'll be super dispensational in the millennium because they're going to have to learn to distinguish between believing Jews, believing Gentiles, which age were you saved under, et cetera, because there's going to be a vast difference between the effect of the believer during that time. The church age believer will reign with Christ as a part of their reward, most of which will spend their time during that 1,000 years in the New Jerusalem, which hovers over the millennial earth. On earth, we have David in resurrected body sitting as regent under Christ over Israel. You have others who have come out of the tribulation period who have been given glorified bodies, and they will reign with David as co-regent under Christ. You'll have many, many different classifications of individuals, but you see the decks are all cleared at the end of the tribulation by the removal of all unbelievers, and that is taught very clearly in Matthew 24 and the beginning of Matthew 25. The sixth judgment, and we covered this a few weeks ago, the judgment of fallen angels at the end of the millennium, and it appears from verses that we studied that we church-age believers will play a very important part in that because we are told, what don't you know, that you, believers of the church age, will judge angels. And then finally, the seventh and last of the seven major judgments, the second resurrection and the judgment of all unbelievers from the beginning of time who are cast into the lake of fire where the beast, the false prophet, Satan, and all the angels that fell with him will reside forever and ever and ever. Well, we're not going to end it there because there's a higher point for us as believers, and that is the confident assurance of knowing that to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. Now, the thing is, what is going to happen after the rapture of the church? What is going to happen when the church is removed? Well, there are some events that are very important to each of us and very critical. One of them, of course, is the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ, by the way, is taken from one little Greek word, and unfortunately, sometimes it is mistranslated and sometimes properly translated. You'll find it in only two major passages in the New Testament. The first is Romans 14, verse 10. The second is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. But those of you who are scholars and students of the original languages, you know that each of them are called by two different names. For example, in verse 10 of Romans 14, it says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of, what does the New American Standard say? God. The King James says Christ. When you look up the same idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says, for we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, I see no conflict there at all, frankly, because we know that Christ is God, and therefore there is no problem. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean for you and for me? Well, let's cover it from the introduction first, and then I want to go into these passages dealing with and leading up to the statement, we must all appear before or stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The word judgment is taken from a Greek word, krinos. That's K-R-I-N-O-S. And krinos can mean various things. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when it says, when someone partakes of the Lord's Supper unworthily, they bring krinos upon themselves. Well, the translation there is condemnation. And condemnation is a very strong word in English and generally connotes condemnation from the standpoint of exclusion. Well, that isn't the idea in 1 Corinthians 11. We could translate it, he who partakes of the Lord's Supper unworthily brings upon himself discipline. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens or disciplines. The second use of the word, and that's the one that is used in these two passages, is evaluation, to make a judgment regarding a thing. Paul says, for example, judge in yourselves. Is it right for so-and-so to do such-and-such? That's the idea. Make a decision. Discern within your thinking. Daily, we certainly evaluate the circumstances of the day. And we choose to do it or not to do it. Often, what we choose correctly, we benefit by. Often, what we choose incorrectly, we suffer the consequence thereof. Well, too, with this word evaluation, someone has rightfully called it report card time. I remember when I was teaching school, and by the way, listening to what Bob was saying this morning, I used to pick up the paper with a pair of tweezers, and I would move it from one part of the room to the other. Or I would copy it on the copy machine so that I wouldn't. It was awful. I mean, some of them even were stained. That's how bad it was. Kids have, as you well know, very poor. They don't understand about germs. Neither do adults, I think. All you have to do is touch the page, rub your eyes, you got it. That's how simple it is. Well, I just thought I'd mention that. That is really not a part of the evaluation of the believer at the judgment seat of Christ. Evaluation. The judgment seat of Christ is a technical, theological term used to designate the evaluation of the royal family of God at the end of the church age. Remember, right now, God is gathering to himself a peculiar people, a specific people, a people that he never gathered in times past. In dispensations past, they did not have what we have. We are really a unique people. We are a privileged people. We have, for example, the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit that never occurred before. It will never occur again after the rapture. That is something that is unique to the church age. We also have the uniqueness of the baptism of the Spirit, where individuals, whether Jew or Gentile, whether bond or free, whether your national or even sexual background, has nothing whatever, by that I mean male or female, not practice thereof, has nothing whatever to do, I thought I'd just add that, has nothing whatever to do with your standing before God. In other words, God doesn't say, there's Miss So-and-so and there's Mr. So-and-so. God doesn't say, well, there's a Jew and there's a Gentile and there's an elite called the Greek. And listen to me carefully. If I had any biblical justification for doing so, I would do so. But I don't. There is no distinction in the church age between Jews and Gentiles, between bond or free, between male and female. We are all one in Christ through the baptism of the Spirit. Of course, you know there are people that believe the baptism of the Spirit is talking goofy and running around making guttural sounds and having achieved and reached ultimate perfection and all that. They don't understand the baptism of the Spirit at all. Well, there are about 39 or 40 more things that occur, which I'm not covering this morning, but we do have a list of it in the tape room under the 40-plus things that accompany salvation for the church age believer only. We are a privileged people. As a matter of fact, even the evaluation is separate from the evaluation of other believers. The saved Jews are not going to be evaluated until long after the saved of the church age, which will be made up, of course, of every nation, kindred, and tongue. And the main thing that will make them common will be their acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Therefore, I reject categorically terms such as Hebrew Christian, German Christian, Greek Christian, or any national or ethnic background / Christian type. There's nothing like that known in the Word of God. You'll never read it, although we have it. Unfortunately, I even had a Jewish family come to me once and say, "Now I understand that since we are converted Jews, we are afforded special privilege. What are you going to do for us?" That's exactly the way they put it. And I said, "Who told you that?" And so they mentioned the person's name, who happened to be an American whose lineage goes back to the Sephardic Jews who came out of Spain during the Inquisition, and Greece opened their doors to all of the Sephardic Jews that came out of Spain. And so it's very interesting. Here were Greeks that spoke Spanish that lived in Greece. As a matter of fact, his family background and my family background were almost identically in the same region. The difference being, he was a Spanish Jew, and I'm a Greek. I can't help that, of course. I did not have a choice as to my national background as such, but over it all, I am an American first. The fact of the matter is, there is no distinction in the church age. And therefore, when we stand before the Lord in that day, he's not going to say, "All right, all the Jews over here, all the Baptists over here, all the Methodists over here, and of course we have a special place for you Bible people. You come over here, and let's see, the three or four Methodists, you can stand over there. The one Presbyterian, you can stand there," and so on. Denominations are virtually unknown in the eternal state. There will be no divisions whatever, except the major division called rewards. That will divide us. It also shows a principle of inequality. You say, "Well, I thought we were all going to be equal. Oh, we're all going to be saved." Nowhere in the Scriptures does it talk about equality. There's no equality in the church age. There's no equality in life. You know, those of you that still think that somehow Clinton and his bandits can legislate equality, well, you got a real problem. The only way you can legislate equality is to bring everyone down to the lowest common denominator, idiot. Look, if you have somebody who's sitting in the middle of the floor drooling and babbling at the mouth, can you bring that individual up to status quo IQ of 200? No. But you'll have to do a frontal lobotomy of someone who has an IQ of 200 so you can bring them down to babbling idiot. And, excuse me, then you'll make them equal. Equality is not afforded us in our Constitution. Equal privilege is, but not equality. Where'd you ever get the idea that with the stroke of the pen, someone can make someone equal? There's no equality in this auditorium. How about height? I'm annoyed that there are people that are over 5'6¾". And that are younger than 62 years old. No, I'm not annoyed. I'm perfectly satisfied to be exactly where I am and what I am. But we have people here that are over 6 foot. How about you ladies? One of my granddaughters just barely breaks 5 feet, if she does. You're not 5 foot, are you? And then we have Sherry Johnson. So we'd have to cut her off at the knees. That's equality. See, you're always reducing the greater to the least. So don't ever look for equality. And all of these groups that keep shouting, equality, 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 they don't want equality, they want superiority. And even in that, there's no equality. Some of you are college grads, some of you are not. Some of you didn't even graduate high school. Some of you have degrees in... That's not equality. God never afforded you equality. Equal privilege, yes. At the point of salvation, every believer has equal privilege and equal opportunity. You see, God is an equal opportunity person. He brings you in and he says, look, I'm going to give you equal privilege and equal opportunity to advance in the Christian life. Some will and some won't. Remember, by the way, that the eternal state is not Peter Piper pizza at the end of a soccer tournament. You say, I'm not sure I understand what you mean. Let me explain. I remember when my son was playing soccer. Now, I have to admit that there was no equality on that team. I also have to admit, and this is not because he is my son, but he was the best member of that team. And other parents concurred that he played his heart out. He would unfortunately start at fullback, and before long, he'd end up center forward. Why? Because he had no help. The other people would just see him get the ball and they just kind of stand there and say, well, John's got it, let him do it. And I can remember hearing the parents screaming, help him, help him, help the little guy. And he'd come down, and he'd kick a goal. Well, when it came time for awards and presentations, they all got trophies. Even the ones that got splinters, you know where. And I think it's a false issue. Because it says, you see, you're going to get rewarded whether you play or not. You're going to get rewarded whether you do anything or not. And that's the mentality of a lot of people today. And then they superimpose that into the Christian life and get the idea that they're going to stand before the Lord in that day, and here's going to be one like the Apostle Paul. And here's going to be one deadhead believer that did nothing. And they're both going to receive the same rewards. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Scripture doesn't support it. Why does it say, for example, that some will be saved as though by fire and others will receive a reward? Not all believers will receive a reward. Believers will have a crown. You say, well, who does that depend on? You. The responsibility is yours. Every person has the same opportunity, has the same privilege of growing spiritually. But some say, no, it's not for me. And so the day of evaluation is coming. Now, the danger is that we have an occupational hazard as human beings. We love to sit in judgment of our fellow believers. We like to sit as judge, jury, executioner, and all the rest. And so when you read Romans 14, that should clear your mind as to your place in judging other believers. It begins with, receive one who is weak in the faith. Now let me just qualify this for a minute. The term weak in the faith means one of two things. Generally, this is very general now, it can refer to one who is a very young believer, obviously weak, as a small child, as a babe in Christ. The second use of the term has nothing to do with their chronological age in Christ. It has to do with what they have done with what they have received. In other words, weakness can either be chronological or volitional. Some people desire and wish to remain weak. Let me see if I can illustrate it. Legalism is weakness, not strength. Legalism is weakness. The legalist is always offended. The scripture says, he who takes offense is the weaker, not the stronger. You'll also find that people like to sit in judgment in evaluating other believers. Well, first of all, the question is asked, who gave them the right? Who said, you're the authority on this? What does the scripture say? Well, let's see what it says. First of all, we're to receive the one who is weak in the faith. And we'll assume at this point that we're talking about somebody who has a problem or disputes over doubtful things. Let me see if I can explain what doubtful things referred to. In Rome, they had similar problems as they did in Corinth. Remember, in Corinth, you had individuals that had come out of heathenism. Greek idolatry that existed in the ancient world, the temples that existed. You know, the Romans and the Greeks had their gods. They called them by different names, but they actually referred to the same people. They used to have temples erected to these gods. As a matter of fact, when my wife and mother and I went to Greece 2 years ago or a year ago, whenever it is we went, we went to the region in Athens where all these buildings had been erected to various gods. What really excited me is going up the very steps that the Apostle Paul went up and standing in front of some of the statuary that he stood before. You know, that's exciting. And especially looking down through the valley and across and see a group of people standing on Mars Hill. And it looked like someone was standing in front of them instructing them. And I said to my wife, I says, there's Paul at Mars Hill instructing the people more perfectly in the way. Of course, you understand that wasn't true. But they had their polytheistic system. And one of the things they used to do is they would offer certain types of meats to the gods. They would have these sacrifices. And they were always the best cuts of meat. You know, you weren't going to bring some maggot-infested piece of meat. No, you sold that at the place called the Shambles. That was the marketplace. Well, the strong believer would buy meat offered to an idol. And he'd partake of it. He didn't have any problem with it. The weaker believer could not do that. As a matter of fact, when his choice was to eat the meat at the marketplace or to eat meat offered to idols, he gave up meat. He didn't eat meat at all. That believer was a vegetarian. I say, do you have any problems with the vegetarians? I don't have any problems with anybody. Just don't make me one. See? You want to sit around and eat twigs and lettuce leaves sprinkled with bird seed? That is up to you. Just don't tell me that you're spiritual because you do those things. Because they are things which are doubtful. Let's see if this is supported by the rest of the passages. For one believes he can eat all things. I happen to be one of those individuals that believes I can eat all things. However, may I pause, parenthesize, by saying, I don't eat all things. Because some of the things that come under the classification of all, I do not like. Some of them are absolutely detestable to me. They might be wonderful to you. That's fine. But see, that's what makes us different. And it's the difference that makes the world so wonderful. It'd be awful if we all ate the same and thought the same and looked the same. And as a matter of fact, if we all looked the same, how could we tell, who are you again? We distinguish each other by our voices. We distinguish each other by face, by even walk. We have descriptions. Imagine the awful condition of law enforcement. Put out a description on so-and-so. Well, what does he look like? Everybody else? No, you see, we have physical characteristics. How tall, how short, how heavy, how light. Color of eyes, so on and so on and so forth. Beard, mustache. And then the guys, what do they look like? Well, I can at least figure you're hearing me. One believes he can eat all things. In other words, he doesn't have any problem with meat offered to idols. He doesn't have any problem with meat. I say, well, I think that all meat should be cooked well. Fine. You eat it that way. But don't tell me I have to eat it that way. See? There's where legalism enters in. Legalism is not a standard by which you live. Legalism is a standard that you impose on another by judging them for violating how you live. And you become the criteria. You become the standard of judgment. And it's wrong. And it's evil. And it exists. It has destroyed churches. It has destroyed pastors. It has destroyed the effectiveness of the local assembly. You know what a lot of people think that becoming a believer means? Giving up certain things. Now, you may desire to give these up voluntarily, but that's between you and the Lord. It has nothing whatever to do with the standards that are established by somebody, somewhere. And you see, the problem with that is the geographical standards that are often imposed. Do you realize that the way some of you ladies look this morning, which is quite attractive, by the way, you would be ostracized in certain churches in the South? One of our deacon's wives went back home to Kentucky. And she sat there in the front of the auditorium with her children, and the pastor got up and talked about visiting hussies. A man had a problem. Man had a problem. I find out something, too, about legalism. It is not very forgiving because it's so weak. There's no grace atmosphere involved with it at all. Grace doesn't give you license to sin. Grace is not a carte blanche for sinning. But grace takes into consideration that someone else has a right to do whatever they want to do with their lives, and it's none of your business or mine. Oh, we love to stick our nose into other people's business. And I'll say this again, the people that do it the most have no life of their own. Notice, one believes he can eat all things, but he who is weak, notice, he who is weak eats only vegetables. I didn't write this. So don't you come running up here saying, well, you know I'm a vegetarian. That's your business. I don't care if you have carrots stuck out of your ear and a celery stick in your mouth all day long. That's your business. Just don't make me look like that. Somebody came to me once and they said, well, do you know how they process meat in this country? So? Do you know how they process carrots in this country? That lettuce that you think is so great, what coyote may have gone through that a week before? We have such a crummy standard when it comes to, well, you see, veggies are good for you. Who said so? There's such a thing called as a balanced diet, which includes the necessary amino acids that are found only in meat. But I'm not going to make that a standard for you. I'm not going to have you sign, for example, the pledge before you become a member of Westside. Yes, I will eat meat along with my veggies. No, you want to eat only veggies? That's fine. But don't say, and don't use the excuse that, well, you know, it's for this, blah, 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 blah. Look, you just don't like meat. I know girls, ladies in this church that go the rest of their lives without ever having a big porterhouse steak again the rest of their lives. Doesn't matter to them at all. That's what I say, Maurice. There are some that could say, filet mignon doesn't matter. But you're probably a McDonald type, too. And talk about not knowing what's in it. Verse 3, let not him who eats, that is, all things, despise him that does not eat all things but only vegetables. That's understood. And let not him that does not eat all things judge him who eats all things. It's reciprocal. This is the principle of reciprocity. And it falls under one general heading that a lot of people have never learned in life. Live and let live. And mind your own business. We just love to sit around. For example, you ever heard this?
Well, if he was married to me, I'd tell you what I would do.
Well, thank God, first of all, that you're not married to that jerk. And then who asked you to be the standard by which you judge another man's husband or wife? That person stands or falls to their partner. But more important than that, they stand or fall before the Lord. But oh, do we want to take the place of the Holy Spirit and sit in judgment? You see, that was the whole thing of Satan. God, get out of my way. I'm going to be the judge. And you and I play that game all the time. We attempt to dethrone God by sitting in judgment of our fellow believers, our fellow royal family members, that we're going to have to live throughout all of eternity with in peace. Thank God we're going to have a glorified body. See, you'll never be able to pull that.
I'm a vegetarian.
Somebody says, well, don't you know that eating and meat involves slaughter and the killing of animals? Don't you know that the poverty and the starvation that exists in the world is based on the fact that people worship the very creature they should be slaughtering? God gave animals for food. And so we hear of all this starvation in India. And what are they doing? They're worshiping the cow. Kill it and eat it. You say, oh, that sounds so cruel. Why don't you just leave them alone? Fine, leave them alone. But no, the bleeding hearts in this country, let's send them aid. Let's send them this. Let's send them carrots. No. No. Let's send them instructors on butchery. And tell them, this is the way you do it. If you want to survive, you see that cow over there? That's going, meh, and that you're worshiping? He said, but you'd be intruding into their privacy. All right, then just leave them alone. I go along perfectly with this leave them alone policy. But see, look at the U.S. Let's see. We'll come with our big Pinocchio nose and see where we can put it now. Ooh, it fits here. And you notice something about the peoples of this world? Everyone we've ever helped hate us. Everyone we've ever sent aid to despises us as a nation. There's a clue there somewhere. There's a clue there. Hey, you don't want our help? And you don't get it. Now, it's unfortunate that we laugh when we hear this, but you see, you paid for it. Verse 4. Who are you to judge another's servant? And remember, by the way, we covered this in the past, that in the ancient world, that was a taboo. Not only could you be fined, but in some cases, even imprisoned because you made a judgment on someone else's servant. But we can change that word servant. Who are you that judges another's wife? Who are you that judges another's husband? Who are you that judges another's... On and on and on. Put it whatever you want in there. In other words, who do you think you are, is what Paul is saying. He stands or falls before his own master. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Now you see, Paul, in the genius of his thinking, is incorporating the fact that we are all servants of God, and who are you that judges the master servants? To whom do we stand or fall? To God. Let's put it this way. Who do you think is the better to make the judgment regarding an individual? One who's omniscient and has all the facts, and is Almighty God, or you? Or say, me, of course. Anybody? You? No. And see, there's where the problem lies. We don't have all the facts.
we don't have all the facts. God does. Leave it in his hands. That's just like years ago I heard of a situation where a principal of a school was dismissed because there had been false allegations of sexual misconduct. And I say false allegations because the person who accused him finally admitted on the stand that they were lying and that they only wanted to get rid of that individual because of the discipline that he'd imposed upon them because of their violation of the standards of that particular school. The school board, listen to this, the school board dismissed him nevertheless. And here was their reasoning. You didn't do it, but you could have done it. Whoa, how would you like to be judged on the potential of what you could do in life? Some of us would be very wealthy. Others would be behind bars. Do you understand? They made a judgment based on, no, you didn't do it, but we think you could have done it, and because of that, we're going to dismiss you. You say, well, that took some reasonable thinking. No, it didn't. Even a cat knows better than that. They know who to go to and not to go to. You know, animals have an instinctive ability to know who are their friends and who aren't. If you're around animals and they growl at you all the time, clue. I remember one time back in New York, I had to get some parts for a vehicle that I owned, and the only place to get it was at the proverbial junkyard. And I'm sure you've seen some of these junkyard dogs. Not only are they the ugliest things on the face of the earth, but they're the biggest, and they appear to be the most vicious. And so the gate was closed. It wasn't locked, but it was closed. And I opened the gate, and I walked in, and the office was about 30, 40 feet from the gate. And all of a sudden, this mixture of German Shepherd and Lion came at me. You know, frothing at the mouth, blood dripping from its teeth. That's the way it appeared to me. Eyes red, flashing with desire for my neck. And so as it came charging with this awful look, you know, teeth, you know how they look? And I looked at it and I said, well, good for you. And it stopped dead in its tracks and it wagged its tail. Now, the boss came running out and he said, I don't know what it is with you. He says, but that dog normally tears apart or attempts to tear apart anybody that comes through that gate unwelcomed. You say, well, it was your wonderful personality that did it. No. It was the fact that the dog knew that you were the superior. No. Here's what the dog saw that you didn't see. An angel standing with drawn sword saying, take another step and I'll cut your head off. And the dog said, me thinks, me stop, and waggy the tally. And we were friends. It's amazing. The guy kept scratching his head. What is it with you? I'm protected. You thought I was going to use that as an illustration to prove my marvelous inner character, right? No. Now, you see, I understand grace, and I know that what happens in my life and what happens in your life is not based on who and what you are, but the greatness of God. See, I learned a long time ago, when I found out who I really was, that God didn't get much. You say, amen. Now, that's where it all started. And that's where he could fill in the gaps of all that I lacked.
Some of you don't have a clue as to what I'm talking about, because you're so arrogant, you think that God got something when he got you. Well, he didn't. And that's why we like to sit around and judge each other. Verse 5, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike, like we do here for the most part. The thing is, let everyone be convinced in his own mind, but don't impose it upon someone else. This was the biggest problem that I got into when we were over in Greece. One of my cousins said to me, "What have you done for Lent?" Of course, I couldn't give him my classic answer. My classic answer is, "What did you give up for Lent?" And I say, "Lent." They don't like that. But as you know, the Greek Orthodox, they give up certain things for Lent. And he turned into some super spiritual being during that time. His brother came up to me and said, "That's not really him." I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "It's only for this week." And of course, I couldn't quite get it at first. And I said, and he says, "Well, it's Lent." So he's putting on this holy, holy, holy attitude. "Oh," I said, "and I just happened to hit him on the wrong week." And he says, "Right. If you came last week or next week, he'll be back to his normal self." And you should have seen him. He had this very papa looking on his face, you know. Theological teacher also, incidentally. Quite interesting. You'll find things about theological students and theology in foreign countries. You see, in this particular country, they allot so many people to get so many jobs for certain things. So you start off, if you desire to get a job, in the highest realm, let's say you want to be a nuclear physicist, you take a test. You fail that. Then they knock you down to the next plateau. One of the lowest is theology. His brother told me that too. He was an engineer. Amazing. And it wasn't he was going, "Yeah, yeah, 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 yeah," like brothers do. He was just informing me that this really isn't what you're seeing. And I said, "I suspected that." He who observes a day observes it to the Lord. Let's say you set aside a day and you say, "Today I set apart for the Lord. It's between me and the Lord, and that's my desire." And somebody else, you see, is not doing that. So? And you meet with that person later and say, "I set aside yesterday for the Lord, and you didn't." Well, let me pin a star on your nose. You see, that doesn't mean anything. That's between that person and the Lord. Learn that what you do in the Christian life is between you and Christ.